We had the great privilege on Friday of seeing the unveiling of this Allosaur skull that Creation Expeditions not only dug up but has since preserved and is now in a presentable form. And this is an extraordinary find by creationists which fully supports the biblical teaching of a catastrophic global flood that destroyed all the animals of this world, except those that were in the ark, of course. And this flood evidence also points to the young age of our Earth, as well as the recent burial of these dinosaurs. This particular find was fascinating for creationists because it showed the lie we have been told about the ancient history and the long evolution and that the dinosaurs lived millions of years ago. When they dug this Allosaur skull out of the rock, its jaws were opened. And in the midst of those jaws was a piece of wood. It was still wood. Now, if this Allosaur skull had been buried millions of years ago, that would have become petrified. It would become rock. It would still retain the design and the pattern of wood, but it would no longer be wood. It would be replaced, and it would no longer be organic material. It would actually be rock. But when they uncovered it, it was still wood in the jaws of this great dinosaur. So obviously this dinosaur died and was buried very quickly. And as it was buried and died, a piece of wood got stuck in its open jaws. And that wood was preserved when they dug it up in Colorado as a great evidence that the Bible is absolutely true. And that we have been told a lie again and again and again. The lie about the world being millions of years old, the lie about dinosaurs existing millions of years instead of just thousands of years back in time. The more discoveries made by groups like this, Creation Expedition, more discoveries made by microbiologists such as Michael Behe and others who are involved in intelligent design research, the more we discover, we uncover the truth and deny the lie that we have been told again and again and again, that evolution is true and that the world is millions, if not billions, of years old. I remember the first time I was told that lie. It was not in my home. I was raised in a Christian family. We believe what the Bible taught. It certainly was not at church where we were taught what the Bible said in Genesis. It was in the government school. I remember in fourth grade very distinctly when the teacher laid out this chart from ape to human. And I said, why does the teacher believe this? That's a lie. And I knew it was a lie right from the start, that this idea of evolution that we were being taught in school was not the truth. We didn't evolve from apes. The Bible says God created us by his word, special creation of human beings. And whole generations of Americans have been lied to about this issue. In fact, if we look at the lies that we have been told, we recognize that evolution is really just the tip of the iceberg of a mountain of lies we have been told in our culture about all sorts of things. We discovered very recently the reason that we've gone to war in Iraq. We've been lied to. No weapons of mass destruction, no yellow cake and so forth. Top government officials lying to us. And we all know that this is not the first time. Lied to back at Watergate and Iran-Contra. And the list of lies from the top officials in our land has gone on for decades. What does this do to a people when they begin to discover that they have been consistently lied to again and again and again? What does it do? It erodes our trust. It certainly eroded my trust in the teachers that I was hearing from as I grew up. I thought, well, I got to check everything I'm hearing from them with what the Bible says because I no longer can trust what they're teaching me. It erodes our trust when elected and appointed officials lie to us repeatedly. See, lying is not just a minor problem. It undermines and erodes everything in a society and in relationships with one another. It was a couple of years ago that U.S. News and World Report did an article on this. They actually made it a front page story. A Nation of Liars is what it was called. And they detailed about lying in the highest government officials, lying on Wall Street. We know all about that, that just a few years ago people were saying, well, wait a minute. If those supposed spreadsheets that tell us the profit, if those are all lies, How can an investor possibly make a wise decision about this company or that company if everything they're hearing is lies from Wall Street? Lying on Wall Street, lying from companies themselves, discovering that they have such a culture of lies within their corporation, they have to write codes to try to prevent their employees from lying. It's everywhere, is what they concluded. A rash of revelations erupted a few years back about scientists concocting reports and findings that were absolute lies from one end to the other, and then selling it to the public. 47 scientists at Harvard University, Emory University, their medical schools, producing misleading and lying papers. A House subcommittee did a research just a few years ago that discovered that one out of every three Americans has lied on their job application, lied about their credentials, lied about their education or their qualifications, that one-third of Americans have their jobs based upon lies that they have told. And it's interesting, this article concluded that there's an attitude in our culture that seems prevalent today that if you can get away with it, go ahead and tell the lie. We live in a society, it said, that minimizes the seriousness of lying, and we've been conditioned to accept dishonesty. And they conclude that that Americans are accustomed now to lying. We've become a nation of liars. The strange thing is, if that's the case, why do we get upset when someone lies to us? Whether it's a government official or a teacher or a child or a friend of ours, if someone lies to us, why do we expect to hear the truth if we have come to accept ourselves as a nation of liars? The fact of the matter is every human being knows that lying devastates and damages relationships. The effect of lying destroys trust in a covenanted relationship, whether it's political or whether it's personal. And Scripture makes it abundantly clear for us as Christians that we are to live differently than the world, that we are to be truth tellers, that we are to value truthfulness. Turn in your Bible to Malachi chapter 3 as we continue in our study of the prophet Malachi. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 5. We have been studying the specific sins that Jesus Christ is going to come and judge in the world, and he lists them here in verse 5. And I will come near you. This is Jesus speaking, basically. I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, or the King James says against false swearers, that same idea. Against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. We've looked at the sin of sorcery 2 weeks ago, and then we looked at adultery last week. What does it mean to be a false swearer, as this command says? Well, we know it comes directly out of the ninth commandment. Ninth commandment of the ten in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 16 says, thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. And of course, we know the immediate context of what it's speaking to there is a situation in a courtroom where you are called to be a witness. And you swear as a witness to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God. You're making an oath before Almighty God to speak the truth in that courtroom. And telling a lie in a courtroom can be particularly devastating, far more devastating than in other contexts in life, because by telling a lie as a witness, you might actually cause a person to be falsely put to death. And you know, the Bible recognizes that. If you keep your finger there in Malachi, and go to Deuteronomy, the second unveiling, and so to speak, of the law. Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 7 says this. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 7. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil from among you. God set out in his law that if you were going to witness against a person in the court of law that was to result in this person being executed, being put to death, you were to be the executioner. That puts a whole new seriousness on telling the truth as a witness that could lead to someone being executed. But what if you lied as a witness in that witness stand? Well, God's law accounted for that. Just turn the page to Deuteronomy 19 By the way, there's a typo there in the bulletin. It's not Deuteronomy 18. It's Deuteronomy 19 and verse 18. Deuteronomy 19, actually, we'll pick it up at verse 16. Deuteronomy 19, 16. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priest and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry, and indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away evil from among you. You see that? If you testified against someone in court, against them for a capital crime, and they were going to be put to death, and it was discovered that you were a false witness, that is, you swore to tell the truth, and you lied in your testimony, then the penalty for you would be the same penalty you had hoped would be the penalty enacted against your neighbor. So if it was a capital case and you're witnessing against them and the result would be their death, then you would be put to death for false swearing in the court. So it's a very serious thing in God's word that people tell the truth in court. But does it go beyond the courtroom? Is it more than just there that we should expect to be and be demanded that we tell the truth? What's this command about in the rest of life? Well, the negative implication of this command is very clear. Lying is an intention to deceive another person by our words. Notice I said it's an intention to deceive another person by our words, because we may not intend to deceive someone and they are deceived anyway. Perhaps they misunderstand or misinterpret what we have said. It was not our intention to do that, but they came away with the wrong understanding nonetheless. So it's the intention to deceive. For example, Liesl is acting in a play this week. Now, we all know that when we go to see a play, there's actors and actresses stating things that may not be their own personal view or their personal belief. They're acting in this play. And so because there's an understanding from the audience as well as from the actors and actresses that this is a play, we don't expect that what they're doing there on stage is an accurate representation necessarily of them personally. There's no lie being conducted there in a play or in a movie, because we, the audience, know there's no expectation of that, that what's being presented is the truth from the actors and actresses. Take another example. It's not necessarily when you speak words that are untrue that you are actually telling a lie. Consider if someone asks you this afternoon, oh, how do I get to Baltimore? And you tell them, you go out here, Route 100, and when you get to Route 100, you make a right-hand turn. Now, if you didn't know that that was not the way to get to Baltimore, you would not be intentionally deceiving that person. But if they followed your directions, they certainly wouldn't get to Baltimore that way. They wind up at Gibson Island. And so we might make a mistake in what we say unintentionally, not intending to deceive one, but not speaking the truth to them nonetheless. Now, of course, if we discover that we've made that error, we need to go correct that error and help them find their way to Baltimore. So a lie has to do with our intention to deceive another person in their understanding of what they say. On the other side of that, we may actually speak words that are factually true, but our intention in using those words is to deceive the mind of the person who is listening to us. For example, consider a son who's got a series of chores that he does each week. One of the chores is that he cuts the grass, both the front yard and the backyard. And his dad asks him at the end of the week, did you do your chores? And the son's quick response is, yes, but he only cut the front lawn. Wait a minute, if he says he did his chores, but he didn't do the back lawn, is he lying? Well, technically, when he says, yes, I worked on those chores, but he didn't say all that, he just said yes. What his dad has in his mind, did you complete the chores that I gave you to do? And so the words can be accurate, and yet the mind of the person communicating them, if they intend to deceive another, that is forbidden by God's word. So we must not lie. We must not misrepresent the truth. And we know that human language contains enough ambiguity that we can speak words, while not in themselves false, nonetheless are aimed at deceiving our hearers. And that's, again, what the scripture forbids, because we know that half lies really are full-blooded lies, or half-truths are really full-blooded lies. So we can err without lying, and we can lie without erring. Let me repeat that, because that's tough to catch that. We can err without lying, and we can lie without erring. The crux is in the intent of what our motive is in expressing those words, because words that we aim at the mind of our neighbor to deceive them, in our intent, those are lying words. And so this command of God compels us to be truthful in our covenanted relationships with each other. We must be faithful in those relationships, communicating the truth in those, speaking the truth in love. Now, it's important to understand here that that we, in our covenanted relationships, I've used that phrase several times because I'm going to show you in a few moments there's a difference there. But before we do, let's look at what our obligation is as Christians to one another. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul writing an epistle to the city of Ephesus, to the believers there in Ephesus. He writes this way, Ephesians chapter 4 at verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, in other words, the conclusion of all this, having put on Christ, having received Jesus Christ as your Savior, and walking in the Spirit, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Notice there the emphasis, that we are in a covenanted relationship with one another. We belong to one another. We're part of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're part of the family of God, brothers and sisters in Christ. And therefore, as Christians, we are obligated to speak the truth with one another, not to lie to one another, to speak the truth. That's our obligation as believers. Truthfulness, reflecting God's truthfulness to one another. It means that we will be loyal and committed and faithful. We'll be trustworthy. People can count on our words because we are promise keepers, true to our word. And remember that Jesus Christ, our Savior, set the example for us. And the consequences of breaking those communication in covenant with one another and lying to one another are devastating. Because if Christians, the community of truth, cannot be expressing the truth to one another, we have a very hard time of witnessing to the world. Because if the world looks at us and believes that we're not truth tellers, why should they believe anything we have to say? As I was growing up in the public school, I found myself questioning many of the things I taught, questioning the value of this entire education. I mean, this guy here is teaching me about chemistry, and, well, how much of this is really true, and how much have they just made it up? I mean, What can I trust? See, it undermines the entire process to know what is valuable, what is true. And we must not have that connected with our expression of the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine a society in which you could never trust the word of any person at all? That if everybody was liars, and you know, you don't have to go too far to look in history to a society like that. If you go to the Soviet Union during the communist rule of the Soviet Union, everybody knew that the newspapers were just full of lies. You opened the main newspaper of the Soviet Union, Pravda, and I understand the people came to the conclusion that everything they read in that paper was an absolute lie, and they would believe the opposite. So it said that black is white, white, white. We'll believe the opposite of what the paper says because we know it's completely unreliable. Well, we have just about that same situation with our media today. The mainstream media is full of lies, and it's hard to know what to believe. Imagine a society in which your friend's word is no better than a cigarette advertisement. You know? Promising you all kinds of things that are absolute lies. Or a marriage, one spouse could never bank on the loyalty of another because, after all, they just told those words and they didn't mean anything by those words they said at the altar when we were married. How about making decisions? Any decision you make is often based on facts you receive. For example, a number of years ago, I was trying to sell a pickup truck, and the pickup truck had a whole number of problems, and I had a fellow come over and potential buyer come look at the truck, and he didn't wind up buying the pickup truck from me. He said, "I appreciate your honesty. I know you've told me the real problems with this truck, and therefore I'm not going to buy it." So I didn't sell the truck, but I got a very nice compliment as a result. You see, I gave him the information, the facts he needed upon which he could make a solid decision. Had I lied to him and told him this truck is great and there's no problems with it at all, he would have made a decision based upon an unreality. Imagine a society where you couldn't depend on anything that's told to you, where everyone was lying to you. No one could make decisions based on the facts at hand. No one could be certain of their neighbor's next move because you wouldn't know what to trust. Life would be absolutely brutalized if a society was reduced to that level. Because lying ultimately removes the victim's ability to act and base their decisions on reality. When we lie, we remove a person's freedom to make choices based on reality. And yet the scripture gives a very interesting situation I want to share with you in a moment. Years ago when I was pastoring a church in Florida, I was preaching through the Ten Commandments. Came to the ninth commandment here and preached on this, and I used an illustration about a dilemma you might face in the issue of truth-telling. What if you were hiding Jews in the attic and the Nazis were at the front door demanding to know if you had Jews that you were harboring in your house? How should you respond then? Should you tell them the truth and just trust that, you know, God will make it all work out and he'll protect these people? Or should you express things to them that do not lead them to understand the facts of the matter? Reality. Which should you do? The Nazis are at the front door. The Jews are in the attic. And I lightly brushed over this illustration saying that none of us will ever face anything like this. This is just a hypothetical situation. And we should just trust God. Just tell the truth and trust God. And I was persuaded at that time that that was the case. Later that same morning, I was introduced to the grandparents of members of the church there. And the grandparents were visiting from out of country. Visiting from Holland, as a matter of fact. And I found out they indeed faced that exact scenario, that same dilemma that I spoke of that morning. Hiding Jews in their home with the Nazis at the front door demanding to know if they were harboring Jews in their home. And they were very gracious in their disagreement with me, but challenged me to think about some scriptures that I hadn't taken into consideration in my conclusion there. One of which was this in Joshua chapter 2. I encourage you to turn to Joshua chapter 2. It's the account of Rahab the harlot. A very interesting story in scripture, because we know that whenever the Bible speaks about Rahab, it speaks of her in glowing terms. After all, she's mentioned as one of the ancestors of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In the genealogies in Matthew and Luke, she's honored as an ancestor of Christ. Furthermore, of one of the, I think it's just three women mentioned in Hebrews 11 as women of faith. These are the heroes of the faith. Some have spoken of Hebrews 11 as the hall of the heroes of faith. Rahab is mentioned. And what she does here in this chapter is mentioned, and she is praised for her actions here in this chapter as acting upon faith. Let's look at what she did. We know that God had commanded Israel to go in, conquer Jericho, completely destroy the city. Before they went in, however, they sent spies in, two spies into the city. The spies stayed at the house of Rahab. Verse 2, and it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country." So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to your house, for they have come to search out all the country." Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from." And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. Notice what she's doing here. She's misleading the officers that come from the king of Jericho, giving them directions to send them in the opposite way, saying that there's no spies, there's no Jews in her attic, when in fact there was, because look, verse 6, she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to Jordan, to the fords, and as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof, and she said to them, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, notice what she says here, the Lord your God, he is the God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore I beg, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you will also show kindness to my father's house, and give me a true token, and spare my father and my mother, my brothers and sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. So the men answered her, our lives for yours. If none of you tell this business of ours, and it shall be when the Lord has given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with you. Notice what's going on here. The king comes, sends his ambassadors to the door. Rahab, we hear that you have spies, Jewish spies, that you're harboring in your house. Bring them out right now. Rahab responds, yeah, they did come, but they're not here anymore, and they made their way. Go chase them quickly, because if you hurry up, you'll catch them. That's basically what she says to them. And then she turns and talks to the spies and says, I know the God that you worship and serve is the one true God of heaven and earth, and I want to be part of that kingdom, part of his kingdom. I want to place my faith in the God of Israel, and that's what she does. She becomes part of the covenanted community of the people of God. She becomes a believer. We would say, in our terminology, she became a Christian that day, placing her faith in the God of Israel. And so she became part of the covenanted community of God's people. Now consider what she does and why she does it. Put her in the same shoes as one of the spies, the two spies of Israel. Had either of those spies been captured, you know what the king would have done. He probably would have tortured them, tried to get as much information out of them as he possibly could. What's Israel's plans? How are they going to attempt to take Jericho? What's going on here? What's your ultimate, you know, all the things that these spies had in their mind, the king would attempt to get out of them by any means he chose. Ultimately torture and perhaps even death. It's likely these spies would have been killed. Did these spies have any obligation to say anything to that king? Did they? If the king caught them and demanded they tell him everything, did they have an obligation to tell him the truth? No, they did not. They did not have an obligation. Why? God had commanded them that Israel was at war with the city of Jericho and all the Canaanite cities that they were going to destroy. And God had commanded them to fight against those. There was no covenant between the people of Israel and the king of Jericho and the people of Jericho. And therefore, there was no covenanted obligation on the part of the spies to tell the king anything at all. Now, Rahab, having switched sides, Rahab, having joined the people of God, having become part of the covenant community, she, like the spies, had no obligation to speak to the king and reveal the plans. They say to her, this agreement we are making with you only will abide as long as none of you reveal our business. We've got a secret thing here. We're opposing the kingdom of evil. We're going to destroy the kingdom of evil. And we have no obligation to tell the king of that wicked city anything at all. Well, how about you and I? Are we at war? Oh, yes, we are. Scripture tells us repeatedly that we are soldiers of Christ. We're going to fight the good fight. Well, who are we at war with? That's very important to determine. There is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is the kingdom of Antichrist, Satan's kingdom, that Satan is building and seeking to dominate and take over the entire world. Are we in any covenanted obligation to speak the truth to Antichrist? Suppose, for example, this may seem extreme, but it could come to pass. It has in other parts of the world where Antichrist's kingdom is in control. Suppose one of us were grabbed by the authorities, taken to prison, and under threat of torture, we were told, reveal all the names of every Christian you know. The purpose, of course, as we've seen take place around the world, is so that all of those other Christians can be arrested and imprisoned and tortured as well. In other words, the attempt is to stamp out the gospel, to stamp out the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you under any obligation to do so? No. It's the kingdom of Satan. We have no covenanted obligation to tell the kingdom of Satan anything at all. We are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are at war. And we must remember this, that we have no obligation to reveal what Jesus Christ would not have us to reveal. Rather, like Rahab, we should understand the mission of what the Lord Jesus Christ is seeking to accomplish in this world. Understand the mission of battling against the kingdom of darkness and opposing everything that stands against the lordship of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the sovereign head not only of His church, He is the sovereign head of the entire universe. And all things are to be brought into submission to Him. And He is the Lord of His army. We are His soldiers in this battle. And as the Lord of the army, He calls us to wisely serve Him. Be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And wisdom comes from knowing how to evaluate situations and determine if a covenantal obligation is upon us to speak the truth with those who are part of the kingdom of Satan, those who are opposing the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. What would Christ call us to in a time of war? Perhaps He'll call us at times of war like Rahab to understand the greater mission of His kingdom, and therefore not to divulge facts to the enemy which would hurt the cause and hurt the advancement of the mission of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May God grant to each of us the wisdom to know the way the Lord would have us take and how we would serve Him in His army, that like Rahab, we would have the wisdom to know when to divulge and when not to divulge. We have a covenanted obligation with one another as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to speak the truth to one another. Yet outside those covenanted obligations we have, we need to pray for wisdom that the Lord Jesus Christ would reveal to us how we are to wisely serve Him in fighting the good fight of faith in this world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word, and we wrestle with it, Lord. It's not always easy to understand and to see how we are to apply Your truth. But I pray that You would fill us with Your Spirit and give us the wisdom we need to be wise soldiers of Jesus Christ, in whose blessed name we pray. Amen.